Right, just a brief review of what we did last week. Last week we started in chapter 9 in Deuteronomy, and the first bit in the chapter made quite clear to the Israelites that God was using them, and he was given the victory, not because of their own righteousness. He said, it's because of the evil of the people in there, I'm using you. They were just agents of God. And this is one we've got to be so careful about, that we never think of ourselves. We have nothing because of our own righteousness. And it went on to show how in the New Testament, we're quite clear to us, all our righteousness are filthy rags in God's sight. We're saved by grace and grace alone. And then to absolutely hammer this home to them, he showed them, he reminded them all the things they'd done. He said, you think you are righteous people, but look what you did. There was a golden calf. There was a rebellion. And again, he recited all these things to make quite clear in their minds exactly what the people were there like. And it's the same as us, isn't it? We're all the same. And then he went on to the tablets, how the tablets were given, the tablets at home with the Ten Commandments. And then that wonderful section on the fear of the Lord to show what God is really like, the eternal God. He said, this is your God. He's so wonderful. He's so beautiful. He's so powerful. And this is your God there. And he's making it quite clear to them who he really was. And then on to tell them to love and obey the Lord. This is what we have to do. This is our whole heart should be centered on God. And he wants us, all he asks us to do is to trust him and obey him and to follow him. Then that verse, in verse 26, I think this is where he's setting before them what is really at stake here in our lives. And it's the same for each one. See, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I'm giving to you today. The curse, if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God and turn from the way that I command you today by following other gods which you have not known. And the same thing is with each one of us, is this way is set before us. And then we went on to the one place of worship. Remember, the idea of that was to, this is one place where they could actually sacrifice. It doesn't mean to say that they couldn't worship at home and such like. And the Levites were spread throughout the whole of the Israelites, so that they would have people to guide them there. But the one requirement was that any sacrifices must be in the place that God had chosen. That was to prevent them following the other people and going off on their own, which they did do later on, and make their own sacrifices like the others did. And it reminded us of the fact again that there's only one way to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, John 14:6 and such like. There's only one way that we can come to the Lord to God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's just reminding us of that. And then we went on to chapter 13, and these were the three warnings that were given to them. Warnings, the same thing, but in three different ways. Beware, first of all, of false prophets. They can lead you astray. Secondly, beware of your own family. And this is the hardest one of the lot, who can easily lead you astray. And then thirdly, from the people around you. You've got to be so careful about this. A warning to them, a warning to us. And it's so very true today, these things. And now we come to chapter 14 now. In verses 1 to 2, it's carefully defined who they were, the children of the Lord their God. The way they lived must be complete contrast to all of them around. A holy people completely separated to God. So let's just read those first two verses. You are the children of the Lord your God. Do not cut yourselves and shave the front of your heads for the dead. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasure possession. I think it's lovely, isn't it? Of course, this applies exactly to us, and we're told again and again, we are the treasured possession of God. He's chosen us, each one of us. And then verses 3 to 20, even the food they eat and are forbidden to eat will show that they are different, the clean and the unclean. Everything they do demonstrates to the world that these are the children of God. So we'll just briefly read through those. Do not eat any detestable thing. These are the animals you may eat. The ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roe deer and the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope and the mountain sheep. You may eat any animal that has a split hoof, divided in two, and that chews the cud. However, of those that chew the cud or that have a split hoof, completely divided, you may not eat. The camel, the rabbit or the coney. Although they chew the cud, they do not have the split hoof. They are ceremonially unclean for you. The pig is also unclean, although it is a split hoof. It does not chew the cud. You are not to eat their meat or touch their carcasses. Of all the creatures living in the water, you may eat any that has fins and scales, but anything that does not have fins and scales you may not eat, for you it is unclean. You may eat any clean bird, but those you may not eat, the eagle, the vulture and the black vulture, the red kite, the black kite, and any kind of falcon, any kind of raven, the horned owl, the screech owl, the gull, and any kind of hawk, the little owl, the great owl, the white owl, the desert owl, the osprey, the cormorant, the stork, any kind of heron, the hoopoe, and the bat. All flying insects that swarm are unclean to you, do not eat them. But any winged creature that is clean, you may eat. And of course that would be the locust, you see, because remember John the Baptist ate the locust. I did deal with this earlier on when we dealt with other, I think it was in Leviticus, and to show you there were other reasons for that, but the main reason was to show that they were separated to God. And it's the same with us in our whole lives and all we do. The world should see that we are different to the world. Now verses 21, there's a special prohibition. I've got it now. Do not eat anything you find already dead. You may give it to an alien living in any of your towns, and he may eat of it, or you may sell it to a foreigner. But you are a holy people to the Lord your God. It's obvious, or you wouldn't nowadays eat anything that you found dead, would you? If a sheep, when we were on the in Wales, if a sheep fell dead there, that we just burnt it, you wouldn't eat it. Mm-hmm. You never know what it was.
Yeah.
But the thing is, there. Notice about the alien. We're not to worry what other people do, what they do. It's not our responsibility. Mm-hmm. And Christians are so, well, you shouldn't be doing this, right? You've got no right to tell other people what they should do. They're not the Lord's. They're not special to the Lord. So it's our own lives we're concerned with. Don't go around, we mustn't go around telling other people how they should live. But it's a great temptation sometimes, isn't it? And verses 28 to 29 are the same offerings, but put to a different use. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk, etc. Then we come to the tithes and offerings. Note provision for those at a distance. Be sure to set aside a tithe of all that your fields produce each year. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine and oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks in the presence of the Lord your God, at the place he would choose as a dwelling for his name. Now note that it's a place that God is going to choose, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. But if that place is too distant, and you've been blessed by the Lord your God, and cannot carry your tithe, because the place where the Lord will choose to put your name is so far away. So if you want to give something to the Lord to show how good he's been to you, and it might be, if you're right one end of the land, the place of worship, you must only do it at the place of worship, maybe too far. So God in his mercy has made provision for this, to save you having to do all that journey, you see. Cannot carry it, because the place where the Lord put his name is so far. Then exchange your tithe for silver, and take the silver with you, and go to the place the Lord your God will choose. Use the silver to buy whatever you like, cattle, sheep, wine, or other fermented drink, or anything you wish. Then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. And do not neglect the Levites living in your towns, for they have no allotment or inheritance of their own. At the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes of that year's produce and store it in your towns, so that the Levites, who have no allotment or inheritance of their own, and the aliens, the fatherless, and the widows, who live in your town, may come and eat and be satisfied, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. The provision was, you see, you wouldn't want to drive your sheep, take your sheep all the way, say, to wherever it is, Jerusalem, if you were right up the north. So, right, well, instead of that, you can take silver, you can buy it over there when you go there to save all these problems. You see, God makes provision for all of us, even the most difficult circumstances. He'll always give you a way to do it. What is the message out of this one here? The attitude of separation from the world. We are to be completely separated from the world as Christians. Let's have a look in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 to 12. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave your pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. For in the scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious, but those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become a capstone. A stone that causes men to stumble, a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. You see, it's the same thing for them as for us, how they were to be. They were a special people, and it was obvious to the whole world, the way they lived and the way they conducted themselves, that they were different. And they should be. They were witnesses, you see. The whole idea, witnesses to what God was really like. And it's the same with us. In all our life, we should be witnesses. When people look at us, they should say, they should be able to see Christ in us, the way we live, the way we do. We don't cheat, we don't lie, we don't do things which are evil in any way whatsoever. We should be living witnesses to what our Lord is. And the outcome of this attitude, if we have this attitude, what's it going to happen to us? Have a look at the last verse in there, right at the end of it. Why? So that the Lord your God may bless you in all the works of your hands. If you do this, God will bless us. I'm not talking so much about the physical side of it, the wealth and things, but he'll bless us in our lives ourselves. We'll have peace, we'll have happiness with the Lord. Mm-hmm. It's going to be a tough old world. God never promised that we're going to have an easy road. Just the opposite. He said it'll be the other way around. We're in a battle, as we'll see later on. We're in a fight all the way through. But we'll have his peace with him. We'll have all these, if we obey him, if we do what he wants. But this is what he said before. You can imagine, they're standing now, there's a Jordan in front of them there. They're going over, in a few days' time, they're going over to the Promised Land. And you can imagine Moses standing before them and telling them this. Now listen, this is what's going to happen to you. This is how you've got to live your lives. This is how I want you, my people, to live, to show the world that you are a different people. And they'll see me, the Lord Jesus, God himself, through your lives. That's what he's saying to them. And now we come on to chapter 15. Yes, we have discussed this before with tithing and such like. It's between us and God himself. We're no longer under law.
It mentions a tenth here, but
yes,
that's not...
Well, they did, and many Christians do give a tenth of their income, but it's as the Lord, but we're not, that was a rigid law for them to give their tithes to show, but now we are free, but a lot of Christians don't give just tenth, they give far more. I've told you about, some of the Christians, I know some wonderful Christians who have given far more than that. what was that one in America, the great multimillionaire, and he said, no, I'm not going to give a tenth, I'm going to keep a tenth of myself, I'm giving nine tenths to the Lord. And he would, God blessed him beyond all bounds. But there again, you see, it's what God, you're not doing things because you've got to, you're not under the law, it's because you want to. And that's what God wants.
I think the main concept, you've got to be sensible.
All right, let's go on now to chapter 15. With the Israelite law given by God, there is a difference of the treatment of the individual as compared with the laws of other nations. Elsewhere, people were treated according to their status in society. You have, first of all, the aristocracy, the priests, the landowners, the rulers, the military leaders, and so forth, going down the scale. And then you get down to the bottom, you get the underprivileged, ended up with the slaves. So, in other words, it depends on what state you were, what status you were, how you were treated by the law, how the people treated you. And that was true in England. There was a law up until quite recently that you can only be tried by your peers. In other words, if you were a lord or something like that, you can only be tried in court by other people of the same things. But of course, recently in years they've come back to this system where we're all accountable, and there's no distinction between what level we are theoretically, but it still doesn't work. That's in the Western world, and of course in the rest of the world it's completely gone over. People still, if you're somebody powerful in that, they'll treat you different to somebody who's not so powerful. But that's it was complete. But in this time, remember that when this was written, 3,400 years ago, and remember it's only in recent years that this has more or less come into the Western world. You see how far advanced this was. All around them, if you were a lord and that, nobody could touch you. I was thinking in England, trying to remember this, in some of the great estates, they used to have, they still got them, the entrance to them, they used to have a ball on the top, showing that the man in charge of the lord had the power to cut your head off. He had the complete power and everything. But here it says, it's the other way round. You are all to be treated the same way. It doesn't matter who you are and what you are. Which is contrary to everything that the world around them was teaching. Let's have a look at that. First of all, as we see this as you go through, equal treatment for everybody. Let's have a look at it as we go through it. Verses 1 to 6. At the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. This is how it has been done. Every creditor shall cancel the loan he has made to his fellow Israelite. He shall not require payment from his fellow Israelite or brother, because the Lord's time, note that, the Lord's time for cancelling debts has been proclaimed. You may require payment from a stranger, but you must cancel any debt your brother owes you. However, there should be no poor amongst you. See? For in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you. Now note, if, all the way through here, isn't it? If only you will fully obey the Lord your God and careful to follow all these commands I am giving you today. For the Lord your God will bless you as he has promised. You will lend to many nations, but you will borrow from none. You will rule over many nations, but none will rule over you. That's all if they followed him. Of course they didn't. And these things did come to be them. That's the release of debtors. Note the verse 2, it's the Lord's release. It's not what they, if what God had said, it's them. And verses 7 to 11, the care for the needy, a call for large-hearted and unselfishness for his people. And note, this is the same for us. All this comes to us as well as Christians. If there is a poor man among your brothers, in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God has given you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards your poor brother. Rather be open-handed and freely lend him whatever he needs. Be careful not to harbour this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year for cancelling debt, is near, so that you do not show ill will towards your needy brother and give him nothing. In other words, he knew that in 7 years it was going to be released in any case. So don't think, you know, you can be very cunning about this. somebody could come and say, well, can you lend me, right to near the end of the 7 years, can you lend me so many thousand shekels, knowing full well that in a few months' time, it's all going to be cancelled. You mustn't reason like that way.
Right, no.
Do you see? You've got to be honest in the way you do things.
Yes.
If the land was given to honour a debt, at the end of the 7 years, this land... that's not the right... It's the end of the Jubilee, isn't it? The Jubilee year. All the land had to go back to the original wormies. And the same... we don't deal with all this when we went through... I think it was through Leviticus.
Yeah,
verses 12 to 18 is the freeing of slaves. We'll read it first. If a fellow Hebrew, a man or a woman, is sold to you, and he serves you 6 years, in the seventh year you must let him go free. And when you release him, do not send him away empty-handed. Supply him liberally from your flock, your threshing floor and your winepress. Give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. That is why I give you this command today. But if your servant says to you, I do not want to leave you, because he loves you and your family as well, and is well off with you, then take an awl and push it through his earlobe into the door, and he will become your servant for life. Do the same for your maidservant. Do not consider it a hardship to set your servant free, because his service to you these 6 years has been twice as much as that of a hired hand, and the Lord your God will bless you in everything you do. Now, we did deal with this in Exodus. Just have a quick look at that. Exodus chapter 21, and you'll see there's some additions here. You'll find this throughout Deuteronomy. Remember, he's speaking to these people who weren't alive at this time of the Exodus, and then he's given the extra little bit here. Exodus 21, verses 2 to 4. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he is to serve you for 6 years, but in the seventh year he shall go free without paying anything. If he comes alone, he is to go free alone. But if he has a wife, when he comes, she'll go with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the woman and children shall belong to her master, and only the man, and so on, you see. But the thing is here, this extra provision. This is the extra bit, you see, which is here, which is not mentioned in Exodus. It's to make provision for him so he can set up his own home again, his own house. If he served you for these 7 years, he said, God has said, you've got to, when he goes, you mustn't just go empty-handed without anything. You've got to make certain he can set up his own home again. It's a beautiful way of doing this, isn't it? So a person can be absolutely destitute when he comes, but after he's worked for you 7 years, you've got to make certain that he can be self-sufficient again. Mm. And then you've got to be able to provide a house and make provision so he can have his own house. Verses 19 to 23 is just a sanctification of the firstborn of animals. Set apart for the Lord your God every firstborn male of your herds and flocks. Do not put the firstborn of your oxen to work, and do not shear the firstborn of your sheep. Each year you and your family are to eat them in the presence of the Lord your God, at the place he would choose. If an animal has a defect, he is lame or blind, or has any serious flaw, you must not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You are not to eat it in your own town. Both the ceremony and the unclean, the clean may eat it, as if it were gazelle or were, but you must not eat the blood, pour it out on the ground like the water. Again, you see this thing about the blood. So you are to eat it in your own towns. Yes, that's right. It's not sacrificing this, this is eating it, you see. It's a different thing altogether. This is the sanctification of the animals. What's the message we get out of this chapter here? It's the reality of true life. Loyalty to God, we'll be loyal to God, love to man. The two go together. You can't have one without the other. And liberality to the needy. You must take care of those of your own lot who are not... who are fallen on high times. They're your brothers and sisters in Christ. The reason for the true life, verses 4 to 6, is God's future blessing. Let's just have a look at that. Verses 4 to 6. However, there should be no poor amongst you in the land of the Lord your God. He's given you to possess it. He will richly bless you if you will fully obey the Lord your God, and be careful to follow all these commands I have given you today. For the Lord your God will bless you as he has promised. and you will lend to many nations, but will borrow from none. You'll rule over many nations, but none will rule over you. That's the future plan. If you do what I tell you, this is how God's going to deal with you. And remember, this applies to us as Christians. And the present, verse 10. Give generously to him, and do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work, in everything you put your hand to. If you do it from a true heart, without grudging, well, why should I give it? Why should I do this? God will bless you in the present time. And what about the future? Verses 14 and 15. Supply him liberally from your flock, your threshing floor, and your winepress. Give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God has redeemed you. That is why I give you this blessing. That is why you do it, because what God has done for you. So you had the future, the present, and the past. What God has done for you in the past. This is why we should do this. Let's just have a look at a few. Seeing how this balances, it's the same thing for us as Christians. As you go through the Old Testament, always think in the New Testament, because it's the same thing, you see. As you look at it, you'll see the same things apply to us as apply to them. They were God's children, we are God's children. And what God did for them, he will do for us. What God asked for them, he asked for us. So let's have a look in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, in any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. That is our example, as it was for them. This is how he's telling them, this is how you should lead your lives. This is what, the same thing for us. This is how we should lead our lives. And Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 to 10. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you are spiritual, should restore him gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one should carry his own load. This is quite hard, this, isn't it? You think as we're going through it. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. We share what we learn with each other. That's what it's all about. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The man who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of the believers. It's lovely, isn't it? And this, notice, this was completely different to everybody else around them. This was one of the clearest examples that this is God. This is God's word here. Because all the teaching around was completely different, completely the other way around. And this is how they were, and this is how we are. And we are should be completely different. every man for himself, blow everybody else, isn't it, the world today, we say, no, that's not God's way of doing it. You mustn't do it that way. The main thing is, you're not your own. And God honours those who honour him. If we lead our lives as God wants us to lead our lives, God will bless us like that. But if we want to go our own way, if we want to live like the world, we'll bring it down on our own heads. We'll destroy our life, our peace and everything. But he's trying to put it over to these people as they're going in there. This is how God wants you to live. This is the life. They didn't, and they fell away from it. But we do the same, don't we? But this is before us all the time. Let's come on to chapter 16. The three main feasts. The fuller instructions in Leviticus 23, you remember we went through all this in Leviticus 23, was for the priests. They had complete instructions of everything, but these are much briefer ones, and they're specially adopted for the people themselves, to explain to the people, not to the priests, it's the people as a whole. Verses 1 to 8. Observe the month of Abib and celebrate the Passover of the Lord your God, because in the month of Abib he brought you out of Egypt by night. Sacrifice as a Passover to the Lord your God an animal from your flock or herd at the place the Lord would choose at a dwelling for his name. Note that, the place the Lord would choose. Do not eat it with bread made with yeast, but for 7 days eat unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, because you left Egypt in a haste. So all the days of your life you may remember the time of your departure from Egypt. Let no yeast be found in your possession in all your land for 7 days. Do not let any of the meat you sacrifice on the evening of the first day remain until the morning. You must not sacrifice the Passover in any town the Lord your God gives you, except in the place he would choose as a dwelling for his name. There you must sacrifice a Passover in the evening. When the sun goes down on the anniversary of your departure from Egypt, roast it and eat it at, again, you see, the place the Lord would choose. Then in the morning return to your tents. For 6 days eat unleavened bread. On the seventh day hold an assembly to the Lord your God. I've got a note here, 1 Corinthians 5. I'm going to go through a fair bit in Corinthians. Might be an idea to keep a thumb in that. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Just meant, get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. This is the Passover, which I will deal with in a little bit more. I'll go into a bit more in this. We've got three main feasts. There's the Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. But I'm going to explain those a bit more in detail in a minute. Verse 9 to 12. Now this is the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost. Note in verse 11, rejoice before the Lord, joy in contrast to affliction. Let's have a look at verses 9 to 12. Count off 7 weeks from the time you put the sickle to the standing corn, then celebrate the Feast of Weeks. They're 50 days after the Passover, the 7 weeks. Then celebrate the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God by giving a freewill offering in proportion, note this, the proportion to the blessings the Lord your God has given you. And rejoice before the Lord your God at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name. You, your sons and daughters, your manservants and maidservants, the Levites in your towns and the aliens, the fatherless and the widows living among you. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt and follow carefully these decrees. This, I'm going back through it, but the first, the Passover, that was a picture of the Lord dying for us, Calvary's cross. This now, the joy, is the resurrection. It's pointing towards the resurrection of Christ. And now to come the Feast of the Tabernacles, which is foreshadowing the return of the Lord. Each one of these was for a purpose, you see, looking forward through hundreds, thousands of years. But let's have a look at the Feast of the Tabernacles now, verses 13 to 15. Celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles for 7 days after you have gathered the produce of your threshing floor and your winepress. Be joyful at your feast, you, your sons and daughters, your men servants and maid servants, and the Levites, the aliens, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your town. For 7 days, celebrate the feast of the Lord your God at the place the Lord will choose, for the Lord your God will bless you in all your harvest, in all your work, and all your hands, and your joy will be complete. And then we come verses 16 to 17. I'm going to talk a little bit more about these later. I'll just go through this quickly. Verses 16 to 17 is the yearly appearance and accompanying of gifts, given as each is able to, a proportionate to the blessing received. This is once a year they do this. 16 to 17. 3 times a year all your men must appear before the Lord your God at the place he would choose, at the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. No man should appear before the Lord empty-handed. Each of you must bring a gift in proportion to the way the Lord has blessed you. See, and they still do. It's the time of Jesus. This was the one time, 3 times a year, for these 3 feasts, they had to come from all over the land of Israel to these places. And they did it at Jesus' time. And remember, at the when Jesus was crucified, Jerusalem was absolutely full of people. They reckon there was well over a million people in Jerusalem around it. It was absolutely crowded. See, 3 times a year they came for these 3 feasts. They were expected to come. But of course they wouldn't have to come for all the others. I did explain this last week, I think, didn't I? Where I said the priests, of course, would be given all the sacrifices, the weekly ones, the daily ones and such like, in the place that the Lord had appointed to them. But of course the people couldn't do that, so they never get any work done. But for 3 times a year the whole people came and gathered. And Jesus did, you see it mentioned several times, at the Feast of Tabernacles, at the Passover and such like. So it's only 3 times a year they were all intended to gather together at these 3 feasts. Then we go on to Judges. This is what Judges should be really like. Appoint judges and officials for each of your tribes in every town the Lord your God has given you, and they should judge the people fairly. Do not pervert justice or show partiality. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. Follow the justice and justice alone, so you may live and possess the land the Lord your God has given you, giving clear instructions to them how the people were to do. Around, even in the world today, you know full well that judges can be bribed in many countries. But he said this is an abomination to the Lord. You mustn't do these. Your judges must be fair, and because they're going to be answerable to me, the Lord God himself. Oh, if all the judges and they were like that now, even in the West, I've heard, you know, in America and places, a judge, I think, just been sentenced to a long period in jail because he took bribes. They were from something to do with drugs or something. He was offered given a large amount of money to convert the course of justice. And this is happening, you see. But God has said, no, my judges are going to be honest, like me. They're to have the same as God himself. God does not show partiality. We read this earlier on. He doesn't lie. He doesn't bribe or anything like that. He won't take bribes. Your God is just. He said, the judges I set in your land, they must be the same. And then the last bit, the last little bit there, 21, just the peril of idolatry. Right, now I want to spend a little bit of time on these. I've gone rather quickly through them. These are the 3 feasts. First of all, we've got the Passover, and that speaks of our pardon through Christ's death. Now, I'm going to go through Corinthians quite a lot in here. So we have a look at Corinthians. Put your finger in there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And just one verse at the moment, verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the 3rd day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. The Passover, the pardon through Christ's death, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4. The Feast of Pentecost, looking forward to our new position in Christ, demonstrated by Christ's resurrection. That is why it was a time of joy. The Passover reminded them of how they had been taken out of the land, out of Egypt, out of slavery. Same with us. We've been taken away from sin. We've been set free. And now, Pentecost, well, that wouldn't be good enough. If Christ had just died for us and said, you know, that's the end of it. You're no longer under the judgment of sin. And he didn't rise from the dead. What would that mean to us? There was no hope at all. I mean, it was meaningless, isn't it? So let's have a look at, in chapter 15, verses 16 to 21. If the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. See, this is the absolutely the vitalness of the resurrection of Christ. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, as some people are trying to say, there's no resurrection, your faith is in vain. Forget it all. You've had your eyes opened, you know what the world is like, you know. And that would be the end of it. We're most pitied men of all because our eyes are open. The world is in a stupor. They're drugged, in a sense, with the world, and they can't understand it. We've had our eyes open. We know what the situation is.
Yes.
And if Christ hadn't risen from the dead, we're not going to rise from the dead. But as he rose from the dead, so shall we. That's why it's so vital to put this over and make sure we thoroughly understand it. And then the last bit, that was shown, that's why they were so joyful in Pentecost. Like we should be joyful. Christ has risen from the dead. And you'll notice, incidentally, as we go through this, this is the Lord's Supper. Mm-hmm. As you go through the different stages of the Lord's Supper.
Yeah.
And you should think of this. It's not just we're thinking about Christ died for it. That'd be nothing. We would be like most people, pitied by all people, if that's what it was. But it's not only that Christ died for us, but the fact he rose from the dead. And then the third part is he's coming again. If you go through that as you're thinking about the Lord's Supper, until he come again. And this is what it is all the way through. And this is the one, that's why we're supposed to think, remember it so often, to know what Christ has done, what our life really is. Now then, and the Feast of Tabernacles is Christ returning for us. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time on this to make quite certain we go again in Corinthians. And I think the whole time I've been in Australia, I've never heard these verses read to me. It's so vital, this, the fact that Christ is coming back for us. He promised, what did he say? If
yeah,
I go
I'm
away,
back
I'm coming
you.
Back. I'm coming back for you. And how's he going to do it? When have you last heard the rapture spoken for in a sermon? Perhaps in some churches you might do, but I haven't heard it the whole time I'm here. But that's what it's all about. If we haven't got this vision in front of us, it becomes meaningless, all this. But Christ is coming back. And of all times, I think this time now, I've been a Christian for something like 55 years. And I've watched to see how the world has, you know, what's been happening. It's fascinating. I've had the advantage of all these years to see how all the prophecies have been falling, coming to place.
Mm.
2 years after I came to know the Lord, I was came to the Lord in 1946. 1948, you know what happened then? The State of Israel. It's a fantastic affair. If you told people 50 years before then that this would happen, they'd have laughed at you. Because Palestine was nothing.
Yeah.
Now, it's interesting to see as you go through this, and I've seen it, up to about 1950, well, up to the Second World War at least, there was a lot of talk about the Lord's return.
Mm.
There's a lot of things written about it. But since then, it's dropped away. And you very rarely hear it. What's the reason for this? People are getting so... Peter talked about this, didn't he? Men say, well, we waited so long. Is the Lord really coming back? And this is exactly what God said would happen. This is why I believe that the return of the Lord is very, very close. All these things are coming apart. And the Christians themselves, you go to them, ask your pastor, when did he last preach on this subject? I found myself, I was the only one preaching on this when I was in Wales. Nobody else was preaching. I always took the opportunity, whenever I preached, to mention this. But other people looked at me, why are you talking about this? We think we should be our life should be, work should be centered on what we're doing now, not looking forward. But this is what's set before. The earlier Christians, you know what they used to do when they ever met each other? They used to say, Maranatha.
Oh, yeah, Maranatha, yeah.
The Lord returneth. Because they were waiting, they were eager to wait for it. But now, you see, do you hear anybody ever say they even know what the word Maranatha means? But they were expecting the Lord's return. But it says that the Christians, they will get so used to this, they'll start passing out. But that's the time when the Lord is coming. And it's amazing, even September the 11th, I think, was an amazing thing then. Because that shows that's how the world is going to get together. And how the nations and that.
Yeah.
These things, you know, I can think back when these things were impossible. Fancy a nation of Israel. Nonsense, you'll never be a nation of Israel. But look at it, we've got it, it's there. And then you see how God has preserved the nation of Israel. You have a look at the map, I'll show you sometime, with all those great nations around them. But God has preserved them all the way through, and he will do. I think we're living in fantastic times at the moment. But Christians don't seem to grasp this. They're going to get an awful shock when the Lord does return, when the rapture does come, and a lot of us are going to go, zoom, we're going to disappear. But see, I can think back to times when I'm young enough, when Palestine and that, nobody was really interested in it. It was a bit out of the way.
We were
more interested in Europe and America and probably a bit of Russia. And that was nothing at all. But now it's the centre of all attention, isn't it? All the news, you're all the time, you've got the news on there, and they know that's a flashpoint. And look at Iraq, there it all comes into it. It's amazing. We are living, I'm quite certain, we are living in the final times. Well, let's just see what is going to happen. Now, when did you last hear this? These verses? You listen to them. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the imperishable is clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come to pass. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Now then, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Brothers, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. That means those of the Christians who've died. Because it says when a Christian dies, he's fallen asleep. Or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left to the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. So, you see, these three feasts that they had, they were demonstrating, they were looking forward to this. Look at it like this. Pentecost, the time when Christ died for us. Our release from slavery, our release from the slavery of sin. We're being clean and we're now fit to go in the presence of God. That in itself is not enough. Then we come on to Pentecost. What did I say first? The Passover, I should say first. The Passover. Now we come to Pentecost, and that is when Christ rose from the dead. A time for great rejoicing. He's risen from the dead. And then finally, the Feast of the Tabernacles. Get my tongue around it. The time, pointing to the time when Christ will come back for us. So look at the three there. And think of that when you take the Lord's Supper. Those three things there. And that's what they all mean. That's what it's pointed to. And what should be our message for this? What's our attitude to this? Thankfulness for deliverance from the curse of sin and death. Joy in our new position. And then finally, our hope in the future glory. John 14, verse 3. He's coming back for us. This is what's set before us. Right, now we go on to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 1. Sacrifices should be completely unblemished. Verse 1. Do not sacrifice the Lord your God an ox or sheep that has any defect or flaw in it, for that will be detestable to him. In other words, there's something wrong with the sheep. Oh, well, we'll give it as a sacrifice. And that's what people do with their work sometimes. That God demands the best from us. He wants the first all the way through. Yes. Verses 2 to 7, punishment for apostasy. Chapter 13 talks about those who lead others to apostasy. We dealt with this, didn't we? That was the false prophet, the family, and the people around them. But this one deals with those who are led. This is if we're led to apostasy, and there is no excuse. It's no use turning around and saying, he led me into this. It's not my fault. My pastor, he went off astray, so I followed him, or something. We're told quite clearly we're responsible for ourselves. We've got no excuse. If a man or woman living among you in one of the towns of the Lord gives you is found doing evil in the sight of the Lord, your God, in violation of the covenant, and contrary to my command, and has worshipped other gods, bound down to them, or to the sun or the moon or the stars of the sky, and this is brought to your attention, then you must investigate it thoroughly. If it is true, and is proved that this detestable thing has been done in Israel, take the man or woman who has done this evil thing, deed to your city, and stone that person to death. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a man shall be put to death, but no one shall be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. The hands of the witness must be the first in putting him to death, and the hands of all the other people. You must purge the evil from among you. You've got to be quite certain, you see, that they really are guilty of this. And verses 8 to 13, if cases come before your courts that are too difficult for you to judge, whether bloodshed, lawsuits or assaults, take them to the place your Lord would choose. Go to the priests who are Levites and the judge who is in the office at that time. Inquire of them and they will give you the verdict. You must act according to the decisions they give you at the place the Lord would choose. Be careful to do everything they direct you to do. Act according to the law they teach you and the decisions they give to you. Do not turn aside from what they tell you to the right or to the left. The man who shows contempt for the judge or for the priest who stands ministering there to the Lord your God must be put to death. You must purge the evil from Israel. All the people will hear and be afraid and will not be contemptuous. That is the Supreme Court, really. Like in land, we have a Supreme Court. Well, our Supreme Court is God himself. And that's what they said. You must take it to the priest and they will take it to God to ask. So there can be no mistake there. And verses 14 to 20, the monarchy anticipated God's choice, note, and then the king's conduct, how he should act. When you enter the land the Lord your God has given you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us. You remember they did this with Saul. Be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you who is not a brother. Israelite. The king, whoever, moreover, must not acquire a great number of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you. You are not to go back that way again. You must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. when he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and is to read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to revere the Lord his God, and carefully follow all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom of Israel. Remember Solomon, and it's the vast numbers of horses he had, the great riches, the gold he had, and all his wives. You see how it comes. Even the wisest men, it's so easy to follow this, isn't it? And God did judge him for this. So we've got to be so careful. Now, the message for this, first of all, our best for God. Everything, God wants it perfect, not second best for God. Our righteousness, in verses 1 to 7, our righteousness in our heart and life. Everything we do, our meaning, whatever we think. And justice in relation to others, verses 10 to 13. We must, that's the law court, see. But there must be absolute justice. God will not tolerate injustice or things that are done in our lives that are not right. We must remember we are his representatives, and we can do nothing, we can hide nothing. He sees it all, and it'll all come up again. And the last bit is loyalty to God's word. If the kings, they were asked, they had to keep reading a copy of this, and if they'd follow God's word, God would have looked after them. You've got to be absolutely loyal to the word of God.